Well, as we turn back to the book of Hebrews, we've been reminded that there are trials, there are testings, there is often persecution. And as we saw in chapter 12 last time, there is, well, chastening or disciplining, training. There is, well, rebuking and correcting. There are even scourgings from the Lord. At the end of chapter 11 and verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. That's something of a summary, isn't it, of much of what the Old Testament saints had to endure. We see that Jesus, he endured the cross, didn't he? He despised or thought very lightly of the shame. And remember, we looked at how for a Jewish man to be rejected by his own people, to be put into the hands of the Gentiles, to have his beard pulled out, to be stripped naked, to be taken outside the city walls, and then to be lifted up on a tree. Every one of those statements, we are told in the Old Testament, was a curse or was a humiliation against the Jewish man. So the shame of it for a Jewish man to endure all of those things, Jesus says, no, it's a very light thing. It's not anything for me to be, diverted by away from the cross. And he scorned the shame or despised the shame, we are told. We're told in chapter 12 and verse 4 that they had not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sins, but they were being trained and disciplined and chastised and rebuked and even scourged by the Lord. In chapter 13 and verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. And, well, chapter 10 and verse 34 reminds us that the writer or one of the writers had been imprisoned. So you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So disciplining, training, chastising, even to the point of being scourged by the Lord was part of their lives and part of our lives as well. And, well, many other sufferings, even unto martyrdom, was the lot of God's people. We could turn away from Bible times. Although in the book of Revelation, it tells us to be faithful unto death. And there was a man named Antipas who was a faithful martyr in one of the churches. So even before you close the Bible, the church, the Christians, are being persecuted like many of the faithful in Old Testament times. But as soon as you close the Bible and you start looking at the history of the early church fathers and then the Reformation and then the Scottish Covenanters and the French Huguenots and everything else, you'll know that there are literally thousands, millions. You can read about them in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, of the myriads of people who were willing to give their lives in faithful service of the Lord Jesus Christ. In modern day, names like Jim Elliot, a missionary to the Peruvian Incas, and a young girl named Cassie Bernal in the Columbine massacre in 1999. A gun was put to her head, young girl in high school, and the question was, do you believe in Jesus? Which within a very short moment, she did think for a moment or two. And her response was, yes, I believe in Jesus. And that was the last thing she ever thought or ever said as a bullet went through her brain. And in a sense, she died as a martyr in faithful service of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had all this doctrine and we've had all this theology, haven't we, in chapters 1 to 10, but now it's being driven home to practically what does it mean to really be a Christian? We have seen predominantly through the book that the blood shedding, the high priestly work of Christ in offering himself is something that they desperately needed to understand. And again allusions are made to the Old Testament animal sacrifices and the tabernacle and the Old Covenant and the priesthood and particularly the high priest and the Day of Atonement and everything else. But now in these closing chapters, we're seeing, what does that really mean? We have these statements in the Bible, don't we? We had this morning, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. But what does that mean? We need to go back again and again and again to really work that out, don't we? In our minds and practically in our lives. We've had the great examples in chapter 11, but then chapter 12 opens up, calling us to lay aside. We're in a race. We've got to put things aside. We can't carry all the baggage of sin and all of the things that would ensnare us and trap us. They've got to be laid aside if we are to run with endurance, and the only way is to fix your eyes on Jesus. Have you forgotten, he says, what the book of Proverbs teaches us, that we need training, we need disciplining, we need rebuking, we need correcting, we even need paternal punishment in the Lord scourging us so that we would share in his holiness and there would be the peaceable fruit of righteousness we heard last time. Well, now we're going on and the discourse goes on with some specific guidance, doesn't it? The fruit of discipline we saw last time in verse 9 is that we would live. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now, he's not talking about continuing on physically with physical life, mortal life. He's not talking about subject ourselves so that we would obtain spiritual life and come alive spiritually, but it's that abundant life that Jesus talks about, isn't it? In subjecting ourselves to the Father of lights, in submitting ourselves, in yielding ourselves, in bowing and humbling ourselves before him and continually growing and learning, that's the abundant life that Jesus really promised he had come to bring. In verse 10, we were told that we would be partakers of his holiness if we yielded and submitted and didn't rebel against his training us as the Father, our Father God and the Father of our souls. We saw in verse 11, didn't we, that another fruit of yielding and submitting and bowing and humbling ourselves to God and learning from him as a son or a daughter, a child of God to our Father in heaven is that there would be the peaceable fruits of righteousness. We were told in verse 13 that if we, strengthen and make straight paths for our feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. So there is spiritual healing, isn't there? And now we need to look at these things in more detail as they're elaborated upon in verses 14 to verse 17. He tells us that we're to pursue peace, aren't we, with all people. We're to pursue holiness, we're told. We're to look out for the warnings and the threats and the dangers to the Christian life and make sure that they do not, take root, or they make sure that they do not find an abiding place in our lives. And we're certainly to make sure that holiness really is a part of our lives, because without it, no one is going to see the Lord. Well, let's begin with our four headings then. First one is pursuing peace with all people. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says, for they shall be called the children of God. We sang that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He has come to reconcile us to the Father, that we would know peace with God and the peace of God, that we would be peacemakers. Romans chapter 12 says, if it be possible, as much as lies with you, live peaceably with all men. Psalm 34 says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Again, that word pursuing, isn't it? The word is a very strong word, and we could even say, it seems like an oxymoron or a contradiction, doesn't it? But that your pursuing of peace would even be a violent pursuit of peace. Now, violence and peace don't seem to go very well together, do they? But that's the word. That you would value peace, you would desire peace, you would long for peace with all men to such a degree that you would even violently pursue after peace. Like hunting prey, or going on a trail after prey, or seeking, pressing hard afterwards. That's what the Greek word would point us to. Diligently make sure you obtain peace with all men. Search persistently and even violently for this peace. Many of us will know something of the servant of Christ in China, a man named Watchman Nee. He tells quite a funny story, really, about a man who owns some rice fields, and we know that rice fields need to have a vast amount of water. So this man who owned the rice fields would go out in the morning, and he would go to the well and the pump, and he would get enough water, and he would fill his rice fields and make sure that his rice fields are topped up with enough water. Well, if you've ever seen rice fields, very often they're on the sides of mountains, aren't they, going down, plateaued down. Well, the guy who owned the fields just below him thought, well, this is a nice healthy man and he can do a bit of work for me. So he cut a bit of a wall, if you like, into the rice field of his neighbour who had the rice just above him on the mountain. And so obviously as the water is filling up in his rice field there, it was trickling down into his rice field. And he thought he was very clever and hoped that he didn't notice. Well, this Christian man who owned the fields a little bit higher did notice. And you can imagine how angry and frustrated he must be. He went to the church and his Christian friends and everything and explained the situation. And I think, what shall I do? Well, they searched the scriptures and they realized that we are to be people that violently pursue peace. We are to serve one another and the like. And so they said, don't seek after justice. Don't go and speak to the man and potentially end up in some kind of big brawl with this man, this, that, and the other. To be honest with you, something good to do is to go and purposefully, visibly water this man's field first and then your own, and he'll have no need to steal or trick you out of water from your field, which he did. And, well, thankfully, that man was surprised by it after a few days, and he went and he asked, why on earth would you do this? Brilliant, that's exactly why I've done it, and this is why, because Jesus has come to make peace with me, and so I am trying to make peace with you in the best way I know how. And the man became a Christian, so the story goes. He's seeking to be a blessing, isn't he? Ahead of his own rights, ahead of justice even, and his own prerogatives. This is the example of Christ that I go back to again and again and again when I find myself frustrated and angry and finding it difficult maybe to forgive. Jesus there, he's nailed to the cross, his beard has been pulled out, the crown of thorns are there and the blood is trickling down his face in the midst of the sun. He's about to cry out, I thirst, isn't he? He's about to be punished in the place of all of the people for whom he is dying and everything else. And there he is, utterly shamed and naked, and his disciples, even his closest disciples, don't seem to be doing an awful lot in his favor at this time. And what is the first thing that leaves his lips on the cross? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. For even unto this you are called, Peter writes, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. And that's what we're called to, isn't it? It's humbling, and it's difficult. It didn't say that you don't need to humble yourself to do this. It doesn't say anything like that at all. Christian life very often is a very difficult life, isn't it? But we're not to be content with just the cessation of arguing and fighting and everything else. We're not to be content that there just isn't any agitations and this like and the like. But to purposely pursue peace. You see, the big word that we use in New Testament times when we greet one another is grace, isn't it? Grace. That seems to be the rich word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be upon you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you are the very last words, aren't they, of the Bible itself. But for the Jewish people, and particularly before Christ came, the word was shalom, wasn't it? peace we have, peace be upon you. And it's not just the cessation of irritability or frustrations or arguments or difficulties or anything else. It's not so that you can just walk through the town or whatever without any fear of an argument with anybody. But it's that you would be able to all look yourselves in one another in the eye, and you would have love for one another, and there would positively, actively be peace. You don't have a problem with anybody, and well, if they have a problem with you, as far as it is with you, as much as lies with you, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, pursue peace with all people. God is the God of all peace. Try to imagine before time existed when there was nothing but Father, Son and Holy Spirit. We can't begin to imagine the harmony and the absolute concord and peace there was between Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And the Father sends the Son and he comes into the world. And he was a peaceful man. Well, we sang the Prince of Peace who has come not only to bring peace between sinners who are at enmity with God, to reconcile them with the Father, but so that we would know the peace of God in our lives. Follow that example, we're told, to pursue peace. Now, some of us are naturally peaceful, and we hate any kind of confrontation or difficulty, and we are willing to be somewhat trampled on. We are willing to cast justice out the window. We are willing to have our own prerogatives and rights cast away so that we don't have any butting of heads or confrontation or anything, and we shy away from it. And humanly, naturally speaking, this would, well, be quite easy. Now we know the gospel and we know Jesus and everything, that natural inclination is enhanced and we find it easy. Others amongst us are easily frustrated and easily irritated and can easily be drawn into wanting vengeance and not being able to forgive very easily. Highly strung maybe is a word that could be used, I don't know. But we're exhorted here to pursue peace, aren't we? This is the thing in Jesus, it's with perfection. Here you have one who can turn over the tables, make a whip of cords, and really rebuke people for turning the Lord's house into a den of thieves and robbers and everything else with a perfect zeal. And we're told that zeal for your house will consume you, so the psalmist says, of the Christ. And here we see one who is zealous, he is unafraid, he speaks out, he calls to repentance like John the Baptist, and yet had a very peaceable, gentle, quiet nature. Now, for some of us, when we have the exhortation to be zealous, that violent men will take the kingdom, so to speak, we're not so challenged by zeal and passion and if there was another war that the nation was drawn into or the county was drawn into, naturally, humanly speaking, when we were younger, we would be very happy up at the front line, possibly. But here we have it. Pursue peace with all men. The Bible tells us, doesn't it? If we have an argument with somebody, if we have a problem with somebody, if there is an issue with somebody, if you can't look somebody in the eyes, if you try to avoid somebody maybe, or you see them coming down the driveway and you want to hold back a little bit because you don't want to have to get eye contact and conversation, or you bump into them into the foyer, or whatever it might be, we're told again and again and again, don't come and try and bring your offering to the Lord, reconcile with your brother before you come and bring your offering before the Lord. But we should be pursuing this. It's just part of love, isn't it? That we want peace. We don't just want it to be the cessation of arguments and this, that and the other, and it's all kind of okay and we can just bumble along, bumping into one another as we carry on with church life, but we actively, dare I say it, violently pursue peace with all men and especially with ourselves. Now you might say, come on, move on to point number two. You've laboured over the point a little bit too much. We've all kind of got it. But how often do we need to hear this? How often have I been in churches and various scenarios and situations where you just think, you know what, right now you are not violently pursuing peace with your brother or with all men?
And so we need to hear these things again, don't we? Somewhat labouring over the point, maybe.
Second heading then for us this morning as we move on, this evening, is not only pursuing peace, but then we pursue holiness. He goes on and he tells us, doesn't he, pursue peace with all men and holiness. Pursue that holiness, that progress, if you like, of sanctification. Knowing that we have been freed from the penalty and the punishment of sin, we've been freed from the dominion and the reign of sin, or that power that sin has over us in our natural state, we have been freed from it, but now we need to be set free ever increasingly, don't we, from the pollution of sin and the pleasure of sin, so that we become more and more, in a nutshell, like the Lord Jesus Christ in every sense of the word. We need transformation, don't we? This is such a huge biblical theme throughout Romans and, well, virtually all New Testament books and the book of Hebrews as well. We need to be set apart from this perverse generation, don't we? We need to, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy, that all those that name the name of Christ are to depart from iniquity. You can read it in 1 Peter, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. You can read it in 2 Corinthians that we are to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And it goes on and on and on. We know that we're not saved by our holiness, by our works, by this, that and everything else. But we are saved to be holy, aren't we? And as I said, holiness is a huge theme throughout most New Testament books, and certainly it is in the book of Hebrews, because this whole concept of clean and unclean, of holiness, is very much a theme that the Hebrew church would have been very familiar with. The word holy, holiness, sanctified, sanctification, all of those things are used repeatedly through the Old Testament, reminding us that we are new creatures and all things are new, aren't they? I love that text in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Behold, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And as you search through the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll see you have a new nature. You're alive. You're a new creature. You've come alive spiritually, that you're born again, that the Spirit of God has quickened you. So you're a new creature, aren't you? You have new life. And in the context, it talks about new strength. You have the Holy Spirit to help you. You have the person and the presence of Jesus in your life, a new strength. You have new desires. We make it our aim, whether absent or present, to be pleasing unto him. So we've got new desires. It talks about a new love, doesn't it? We love the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about a new relationship, new destination, new everything, a new covenant even in chapter 3. He just keeps pointing us again and again and again to the whole newness of the Christian life. Well, if we're new creatures, he tells us, we have new desires to please the Lord. We have new strengths to please the Lord. We have new loves, in that we love righteousness and holiness. And it's by holiness, isn't it, that we are of most value to the world. Holiness and usefulness, they go hand in hand and are inseparable. Compromise, dulling down, concessions with the world maybe, negotiating the commandments and the standards of the Lord, saying, well, there's got to be a bit of give and take, hasn't there? Got to be a bit of give and take, you know, we can't expect them to come in, we can't expect them to stay if there's not a bit of give and take. We can't have it all on our terms, can we? And that's how a lot of churches begin to think, and it's a slippery slope to disaster, isn't it? Now we want to be gracious, we want to be loving, we want to be kind, we want to be tolerant, we want to be patient, we want to be accommodating. We know that the gospel is offensive enough, so we don't want to add any offense to the gospel. But we can't compromise on this. We've got to say, look, this is the law of God, these are the standards of God, this is the word of God. None of us are perfect, and I would include myself very much in that. But we're growing, we're pushing forwards. We're not compromising, we're not dulling down, we're not saying a bit of negotiating with the word, compromising. No, 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 no. We take it as it is, although it is deeply, deeply challenging, will always be deeply challenging. And in actual fact, the longer you're a Christian and the older you get and the closer you get to Jesus, the more and more challenging you find these commandments, these standards, and the example of Christ. But he's telling us, pursue violently again holiness. Struggle and strive, make every effort. The flesh lusts against the spirit, doesn't it? As the book of Galatians tells us, there's a fight going on. He said, put off the old man, put on the new, is the teaching of Paul. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or if you, by the Spirit, do put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's the language of the Bible, isn't it? And of the New Testament. We don't just let go and let God. I'm just going to let go and let God make me like Jesus. Well, it sounds lovely. And humanly speaking, in my laziness and in my sinfulness, maybe it would be quite nice that that's the way it worked. I just let go and let God make me like Jesus. But it doesn't work. It can't work. We have to strive. We have to struggle. We have to fight. We have to even, the language is here, violently pursue holiness. Now, it begins in the mind, working out what is holiness and what are the standards, what are the requirements, what is holiness. Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? That's the perfect example. In actual fact, Paul tells us that the whole goal of the gospel, the whole goal of God working, disciplining, training in the life of the believer, that he is transformed and conformed to the image of Jesus. And that's why we see the children, don't we, and even the young people with all of their heroes, their sports heroes, their superheroes on the television and everywhere else, whatever it is, their heroes here, there and everywhere else, whether it's the parents or grandparents or this, that and everything else. And they've got a hero that they love, that they admire, and they want to become like him, don't they? They begin to dress like them. They begin to speak like them. What we love, what we worship, we become, don't we, the scriptures teach us. And so we look at Jesus. He's my hero. He's the one that I love the most. He's the one that I really worship from my heart. And I struggle and strive and labor now to become like him more and more in my life. This is how Paul put it in the book of Philippians. Not as though I've already attained, he says. And although he was an incredibly godly man, he says, I've not attained. Either am already made perfect. But I follow after, or I strive after, if that I may apprehend that for which I've also been apprehended or taken hold of by Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended or got there to perfection, but one thing I do, he says, forgetting those things that are behind, I repent, I confess, I know I'm forgiven, and I reach forward, he says, unto those things which are before. I press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ, longing to reflect God's character in my life. That's how the martyrs thought of it, didn't they? They were faithful unto death. They thought differently about everything, about possessions, about family, about life, about death, about eternity. They thought differently and therefore were willing to make the ultimate sacrifice in their violent pursuit of peace with all men and holiness. Not living for popularity or image or reputation or self or money or pleasure and everything else that we naturally and the world around us is living for, but taking up our cross daily, denying self, following him. And so this whole is a huge, we could have done a monumentous series. We could have done a 10-part series, couldn't we, on pursuing holiness. It's such a huge biblical theme, but we have to keep moving through the book so that we do get to the end of it in 2017, maybe. But it affects everything, doesn't it? It affects the way you think. It affects the way you speak. It affects what you love and what you hate. It affects the way you use your time. It affects the way you use your talents and your resources and your wallet. It affects what you think about Sunday and how you use Sunday. It affects how you organize your week and what is the most important thing to be doing throughout your week. It just affects the entirety of your life. It begins, doesn't it, at the Christian life, making small effects and da-da-da. But it just goes on. And sometimes we feel we're taking two steps forward and one back. And sometimes we think that we're taking one forwards and two back. That's the Christian life. But we're reminded, aren't we, that we're to violently pursue
holiness.
Well, time is slipping away, isn't it? So the next two points are going to have to be a little bit quicker. Looking out then very carefully for all of the threats and the dangers, because it doesn't come easily, we're told, in verses 15 to 17. Looking carefully, he says. These are going to be the threats. Here's going to be the enemies. Here's the dangers and here's the traps in the Christian life and in the Christian community. Looking out carefully for these threats is our third point. Looking carefully, verse 15, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Oh dear, we have a bad example. We've had some wonderfully good examples in chapter 11, but now somebody has brought out how very sad as a bad example of living. Like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. A few words are a little difficult to understand, maybe. Let's break it down. First one, then, is falling short of the grace of God. Dropping out, if you like, the concern for people who know the gospel, say they're Christians, enter into the church for whatever reason, and then fall away is a very real one. Now, maybe in our day and age where we're a very small minority of the population, Bible-believing evangelical Christians, maybe not so prevalent, but where there aren't very many pagans and there certainly aren't many Muslims and there certainly aren't many people that believe in evolution and there's not many Hindus and there's not many Buddhists and it's predominantly a Christian culture in parts of Africa. Vast amounts of people say they're Christians, but in actual fact they're not. And then something happens in their lives and they don't like it, they don't understand it, and they begin to make excuses, they begin to blame other people, they begin even to blame God, and they drop out of the Christian race, if you like. Drifting away in chapter 2, or the deceitfulness of sin hardening the heart, or chapter 6, they went so far, they knew so much, they experienced so much, and yet fell short of the grace of God. Needing to endure chapter 10 so that we do receive the inheritance and the prize. Well, here we have it of falling short of the grace of God. I'm a Christian. I'm not a Hindu, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not an atheist, I'm not an agnostic, I'm not a deist, I'm not a pagan, I'm not anything else. You say I am a Christian, yet you fall short of the saving grace of God. For the converted, yes, we are safe, we are secure, and we are kept, that if you're in Christ, you're in Christ forever. A righteous man may fall seven times, we're told, but the Lord raises him up. But it's not being taught about these people, is it? Falling short. Christian in name, Christian in many, many aspects and areas of your life. Very, very close, but not quite in. Now that might apply to somebody here this evening, mightn't it? Don't fall short of the grace of God. You would never dare say you were a Muslim or an atheist or an agnostic or a deist or a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Jedi or anything else, would you? You'd never say, no, I'm a Christian. Close, but just outside the kingdom of God. Do not fall short of the grace of God. Second one that maybe is towards all peoples, not so much just the person that's very close, but to all of us, maybe if not more so to the church. Do not allow a root of bitterness to spring up among you that will cause great trouble and defile many, we're told. Now, this is from the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 29. Lest there should be any among you, Moses preached, or woman, or family, or tribe, whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood. Now, these are words that maybe we're not used to hearing, but a root of bitterness. We can understand it, can't we? Something happens, we become bitter. I've seen it 1,000 times over within churches. Somebody says something or doesn't say something. Somebody does something or doesn't do something. There's unforgiveness. There's bitterness. It's harbored. It can't be let go. They talk about it years and years later on or whatever. And this root of bitterness grows up within them, doesn't it? And they can't let it go. And it festers. And then it comes out of the mouth. And it begins to defile many within a church. We just can't let it happen. It seems so simple in light of the high, deep theology we've been having in the other books. Why is he being so plain and simple with us? Well, because the Lord knows that we are but dust and the heart is deceitful above all things. And so for the person that's close but not quite in, do not fall short of the grace of God. Do not allow a root of bitterness. And some people can be bitter. They keep coming. They won't stop coming. They're used to coming. They've been coming for 3 generations, maybe. But they can allow a root of bitterness, and hardness, ungraciousness. They're not really pursuing peace with all people. They're not really growing in holiness. And so they allow a root of bitterness to grow up that defiles many. It may be selfishness, it may be laziness, it may be gossip, it may be little cliques, it may be anger, it may be unforgiveness, it may be some pride, it could be 1,000 things that fester and take root in the heart that are not mortified and dealt with, and they cause a root of bitterness to grow up within the heart. The third warning is profanity, isn't it, by the bad example of Esau. And we know that he had pagan wives and he had disobeyed all manner of commandments and everything else. And then he went and traded his birthright, didn't he, with his brother for just one single meal. In a sense, he's despising his covenant relationship with God, the kind of secular attitude that has no place in the church whatsoever. He's sensual, he's immoral. His mindset is upon the things of this earth. And when he realized what happened, he realized the direction in which his life went. With tears. There's remorse. There's regret. There's shame. There's embarrassment. He blames his brother, he blames his dad, he blames his mom, he blames everybody else in the family around him, he blames God, he makes excuses for his behavior maybe, and all he's concerned about is the way he messed up his life. And there's no real repentance. It's not the fact that he has dishonored God whatsoever. It's the consequences that he doesn't like. We see this again and again, don't we? People who are offered the gospel, people who are offered every opportunity, people whom God has been knocking on the door of their hearts maybe for years and years through their teenage years maybe, and they've cast it off, and the years move on and the decades move on and the life is ruined because of their pride and their unrepentance, and then they get to a point and the way of the transgressor is hard, the scriptures say, and there's tears and there's regret and there's remorse, but there's excuses. And they blame everybody else. And they even blame God for the way things have gone. And a bitterness comes up so that there is tears, like in Esau's life. But there's no real repentance in his heart. These dangers are very real, aren't they? If we're to be pursuing peace and holiness, there are threats and there are dangers, aren't they, of falling short of the grace of God. So that we're just trying to become more like Jesus when in actual fact we don't even know him. A root of bitterness growing up within our hearts that defiles many. Or just allowing a profane person and not dealing with it. And that was the problem, wasn't it? With Esau and Jacob, that Isaac didn't deal with it. And poor Esau becomes a very, very bad example of what profanity and rejecting God and casting off all the offers and blessings that God has for us. Well, we've obviously got to look out for those rewards, but we finish off this evening with this great warning, don't we, that without holiness, unless we take these warnings very, very seriously, these threats and these dangers very, very seriously, unless we are really pursuing peace with all men and really seeking after holiness, the warning is that if you're not living like that, you will not see the Lord. Now, he does not mean that if you don't seek holiness, you will not be saved and you cannot see God in a spiritual sense. Now, it is true that if you're not repentant and seeking righteousness, you will not see the Lord by faith. That is true, but that's not what he's getting at here. In a sense, he could be saying to the believer, if we're not taking holiness seriously, our spiritual perception of God will diminish and decrease, and you won't be able to see the beauty and the loveliness and the perfection and all of these other wonderful things. In actual fact, you can't see very much in Jesus, although you are a believer, because you're not taking holiness seriously. Now, that is a truth, but not what he is saying here. What he is saying here is that without holiness, you will not see the Lord. And what he is saying to us, that those who are taking holiness seriously, who understand that heaven is a holy place where there is perfect holiness, are taking holiness seriously in the here and now, is our only preparation for that holy place that is to come. The best way and the only way to prepare us for heaven is to seek holiness right now, isn't it? J.C. Ryle says it may be better than anybody else, and we're coming very close to a close now. We must be holy, he says, because without holiness on earth, we shall never be prepared to enjoy heaven. Heaven is a holy place. Suppose for a moment that you were allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyment could you feel there? To which of all the saints would you join yourself? And by whose side would you sit down? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their tastes, not your tastes. Their character, not your character. How could you possibly be happy if you had not been holy on earth? Heaven is a place of hope, place of peace, place of joy, place of blessing, place where there is no curse, place of security and abundant provision and 1,000 other things as well besides. But certainly a holy place. He's reminding us that if we sow to the flesh from the flesh, we will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit of the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. You sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a lifestyle. You sow a lifestyle, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And it reminds us the life ahead. Will you see the Lord? If you say, about the Ten Commandments. About repentance, about becoming like Jesus, about the church. Without holiness, you will not see the Lord. In actual fact, you will see him, but not in the sense in which he's saying you will see him as your judge and destroyer, as your enemy. But what he is saying here, you will not see him in a sense in his peacefulness and in his holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This is a real, another solemn warning from the book of Hebrews, isn't it? And some of you have sat through solemn warnings and yet are still no closer to publicly confessing your love for Jesus. It's a warning for us again, isn't it? That we must pursue peace. We must pursue holiness. We must take all these threats and these warnings and these dangers against those things ever so seriously if we're preparing ourselves for heaven. And that's what this book is all about, isn't it? Preparing us for the life that is to come. Well, may the Lord give us ears to hear. May he give us here, and may we not walk out of here again, allowing God's word to go in one ear and
out the other. I know I was an expert at allowing the warnings, the threatenings of my parents to go in one ear and out the other. But may we not become experts at hearing the word of God with such a fashion and pursue violently peace and holiness and see all the threats and the warnings telling us that would mar and endanger it, and make sure that we're violently pursuing peace with all men and holiness as we prepare ourselves to see the Lord. Amen.